The text is verse 17. If you were asked to write a job description for the preacher, what would you put down? Well, some would say that he is the administrator. He's the business manager of the church. Others would say that he is a sounding board, the one who listens to us, counsels us in times of trouble, counsels families in times of trouble. And some might see him as a meddler in family affairs. Some would say that he is a very expensive but necessary sitter for the youth.
What?
And others would say he's a speaker. And they would acknowledge right away that some speakers are more interesting than others, but as a speaker, he would be called upon to read widely and condense pertinent information into 20 minutes of good advice on how to live better lives, win friends, influence people, and this he should do every Sunday of the year. Just what is the preacher's job? Well, we find the biblical answer in the passage that we read this morning. Here in the third chapter of Ezekiel, God tells him, Ezekiel, what his job is and how he is to do that job. And as I thought on this, I wondered if this job description would be valid today. And then I further reflected and thought to myself, no, it has been my experience in our quasi-religious culture that people would not accept the job description. That is, ministers wouldn't, and the people wouldn't, sad to say. But I'm not going to judge. But at least people ought to hear what the biblical role of the preacher is. As Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators of 300 years ago, said, it is good for people to know and ponder that what the charge is for their ministers, what the charge they have of the people, and what account the ministers will give of their charge unto God. And I didn't like that last part. But here it is in Ezekiel 3. First, then, what is the role of the preacher? Verse 17, we're told he's a watchman. In the context, we learn that Ezekiel was called to take the word of God to the house of Israel. God told him that the people would be a very difficult audience. They would understand his words because they spoke the same language, but he would find them impudent and hard-hearted. Now, the Hebrew word for impudent means to lack any shame in doing evil things. That is, to be bold in sinning, to know what is right, to know what is wrong, yet feel no guilt or humiliation in doing that which is wrong. The Hebrew word for hard-hearted is to be unmoved by the wickedness of the times, either personal wickedness or societal wickedness, being uncaring for our fellow humans and seeking only what's good for old number one, self. And Ezekiel was sent to speak to people like that. Now, in verse 15 of our text, we are told he got to where he was to deliver the message of God, and he sat there for a week, 7 days, astonished. And the Hebrew word is vibrantly descriptive. It means rigid, without moving, or motionless and dumb. He was aware of what he was to do, but it took him a week to get over being astonished at what he saw going on. Then the Lord came to him, stirred his stumps, and told him again what his job was. You are a watchman. You have something to say. And this was God's way of saying to him, I have entrusted certain souls to you. Watch over them. And the word picture is clear here. It's not fuzzy. It's not out of focus. He was to be a guard of the people upon a watchtower, to watch over the spiritual and cultural condition of the people, to warn them of the dangers that threaten them as a consequence of their impudence and hard hearts. Ezekiel was a watchman. What was his job? To give them warning from God. Notice in the text that Ezekiel, the watchman, was admonished by the Lord to get his words of warning from the Lord. He was not to look around and try to ascertain what was politically correct to say or do about particular dangers that he would spot. He was not to decide on any course of action for himself and for others on his own. He was to hear the Lord's warning and speak out of what he heard, not in his own name, but in God's name. He was God's voice to the people. Now, our passage implies that the preacher, that is the watchman, must distinguish between three kinds of people. First, the wicked. Now, those would be the total unbelievers in God. Then he's to speak to the righteous. Those would be the ones who were believers in God. And then he was to speak to the hypocrites, those who claim to believe but never follow through. His applications or lessons must be, of course, in line with the warnings to each group. Now, it is difficult for preachers to see the difference. We all look and dress and smell pretty much alike. It's difficult for us to see the difference sometimes. And often, even the listeners will get the impression that the preacher is speaking to only one kind, and they don't classify themselves in that group. But nevertheless, the warnings must proceed. He's to warn the wicked not to continue in their unbelief with all of the concurrent evil practices that result from no fear of God before their eyes. He warns them to turn from such before they go on to ruin. The soul that sinneth shall surely die, the Bible teaches. That is, die under the guilt of sin in the tribunal of God, and die under the dominion of the wickedness. But if the wicked shall turn, he shall live, Ezekiel is told. And the word to turn, metanoia, in the Greek language, means to repent. Drop the wicked way. Abhor the sin that so easily besets us and turn from it. And this turning is just not in the outward display of leaving the sins behind, but is involved in the inward conviction and turning away. Now you and I right away know that this can only be done by the power of God working in us. No unbeliever will desire to seek after the things of God except as God's Spirit changes that desire. Let's put it in the vernacular, his wanter. Now God, the people can play games with this, and the people in their game playing can look pretty good to everyone. But you and I know that unless God changes their wanter, they remain dead in trespasses and sins. And the preacher is to warn about sin. But that is only half the message. He is to assure the wicked of the benefits of repentance. That is, he is to speak of salvation, which is granted as God's great gift of love, as the Apostle Paul wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. God has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ." Oh, the preacher is to warn of sin, but that's only half the message. The message is God's kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Now we're told in this passage that if the watchman is not faithful to his calling, then the blood of those who are not warned is required at his hand. Preacher is to speak to unbelievers, and he is to speak to the righteous, those who believe in God. And these are warned to keep on keeping on. In the back of our hymn book, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there you will find a chapter on the perseverance of the saints, chapter 17. And this says, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved," meaning Christ, "whom God has effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." The perseverance does not depend on the believer's free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The assurance of salvation, of course. The assurance of the keeping on, because God works in us. Nevertheless, the next paragraph says, "They may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of His graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Believers are warned to watch and pray. And preachers are to remember that when you give instruction to a wise man, he will yet be wiser. The preacher is to speak to unbelievers. He's to speak to believers, and he is to speak to the play actors, the hypocrites. And I just simply refer you to Matthew chapter 23, and I'm not going to read it. All of the woes Jesus pronounced are there for the hypocrite. Now, the bottom line of this passage in Ezekiel dealing with the watchman and the people is this. If ministers faithfully give warning and people heed the warning, it is well for both. Today is Reformation Day Sunday. As I have said, the 480th anniversary of what has come to be known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, the word Protestant comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning for, and testare, meaning to speak. Thus, the literal meaning is to speak for. And you all recognize right away that that meaning has a positive connotation. To state or affirm what you are for in a positive way. But when you state what you are for, what you are for may not be what someone else is for. And you are out of accord with what someone else affirms. And in that sense, the word carries a negative connotation. Your for may be against their for. And Webster's dictionary makes this dichotomy very plain with two definitions. One, to state or affirm positively. Two, to make objection, to speak strongly against. And because the faithful and true watchmen of the Reformation stated what they are for, in contrast to what was being taught by the vast majority of what was then the church that we know as Roman Catholicism, of which most of them, with the exception of Calvin, were monks or clergy ordained to teach, these who were faithful and true to the Word of God were called protesters in the negative sense of the term. Their understanding of their role as ministers, as watchmen, was not in line with the majority. Now, I have listed on the back of the bulletin what they were for. They were for the fact that salvation is by grace. We already thank God for that. That salvation cannot be earned or deserved through anything that we might do. It is not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy that He saves us. They were for the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and it is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross that we can know that our souls will rest in heaven with Him. And they were for the fact that the faith to believe that Jesus died for our sins is a gift of God's love, the result of which is the gift of salvation. And they were for the fact that no man can claim glory for himself in salvation, but God brought glory to himself in the person and work of Jesus, who he sent to die for us. And they were for the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is Scripture alone which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Obviously, anyone who cannot agree with such facts must be affirming just the opposite. And since the vast majority would not agree, the small minority became known as Protestants and are so called to this day. The dictionary definition of a Protestant is, quote, anyone who is not a member of the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox Church. That word anyone covers Buddhists and Shintoists and Taoists and Muslims, and I don't know how Webster missed that. Other than the hostility was so great toward those who professed for those five mottos of the Reformation that they just lumped them all together. Now, the attempts to stamp out such belief in these five facts reached murderous proportions, with the excuse that such people who believed were heretics. And Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23 about sending watchmen who would be killed by those who disagreed with the truth about him were fulfilled in the days of the apostles, in the early church, in the church of the Middle Ages, in the time of the Reformation, and beloved, around the world even today. Article a couple of months ago in Reader's Digest. People who profess to believe in Jesus alone for salvation are being murdered all around the world. But such watchmen were never deterred. They know that the world is filled with people who are impudent and hard-hearted. And one such watchman was John Knox, called the hero of the Scottish Reformation. Now, I can only give you a thumbnail sketch of how the Reformation in Scotland began with martyrs' blood. An archbishop of Rome named James Beaton in St. Andrews, where you fellows love to play golf, read a pamphlet about God's love and grace and salvation apart from works, written by a young student, Patrick Hamilton. And he cited Hamilton to appear before him. But the young man, being warned, fled to the continent. After a brief stay, however, he resolved to return to preach what he believed. And when he arrived back in Scotland, the archbishop invited him to come and talk. And when he arrived, he was burned at the stake on February 27th, 1528, at age 24. Even in the flames, he affirmed his faith, sola scriptura. And the death of Hamilton sparked a public outcry. Beaton, the archbishop, was advised to burn heretics in deep cellars. For the reek of Patrick Hamilton has infected all that it blew upon. John Knox noted in his history of the Scottish Reformation that after Hamilton's death, the knowledge of God did, quote, wondrously increase in the realm, partly by reading, partly by brotherly conference, but chiefly by merchants and mariners, grassroots laymen, not infected, not bothered by position in a church. Merchants and mariners. And let me just say this to you. The power of the Protestant Reformation does not lie in the professional watchman. It lies with you, the merchants and the mariners. Well, Archbishop Beaton was succeeded by a nephew, David Beaton, and the persecution became more intense in Scotland. The nephew had an even greater zeal to stamp out the reformers. He found a new martyr in George Wishart, an educator at the Academy of Montrose. Wishart was charged with the damnable sin of teaching the New Testament in Greek. He fled to England and then on to Switzerland. There he translated some of Zwingli's, one of the reformers' writings, and went back to Scotland and began to preach at Montrose. He was arrested and put under guard. And the guard was a sturdy priest of 32 years of age, whose name was John Knox, who carried a two-handed sword. And he was killed on March the 1st, 1546. He died, as he foretold, suffering gladly for the word's sake. But David Beaton did not live long. Scottish nobles, only one of which is a known Protestant, entered his residence, charged him with the violation of human rights, and threw his lifeless body out a window. His last words, according to the guard, John Knox, were, "All is gone," meaning that the power of the church was gone. John Knox was born in 1514 and attended the university at St. Andrews. He became a priest and an apostolic notary. He earned a living by teaching the sons of a nobleman. Protestants were forcing priests to hide, and for 1 year, Knox, with his students, hid in a castle. And finally, he joined the Protestant movement. And then he was induced to preach. And his preaching produced a startling effect. And the historians record, others cut the branches of the papacy, but Knox strikes at the roots. The Scots had a political alliance with France, and they called on France, the Roman Catholic country, to help them stamp out these people who were involved with the heresy of Protestantism. French guns came and were turned on that castle where Knox and others were in hiding. The castle was taken. Knox spent 19 months as a prisoner in the French galleys rowing, but finally made his way to England. And it was in England that he preached in London and Berwick with freedom for 5 years. The English Reformation had progressed under the reign of Edward VI, and the influence of the Anglican Archbishop Cranmer. But Edward died in 1553, and Mary Tudor brought back the Roman religion to England. And the Protestants were forced to flee. In 1554, some 200 took refuge in the hospital city of Frankfurt am Main in Germany, and Knox was among them. But even these exiles had their differences. Can you imagine? Some desired to worship in the style of the Anglican. Others desired to worship in the style of that which was conducted in Geneva by John Calvin. And John Knox was called to minister to these divided people. But shortly, an additional number of those who desired to worship in the Anglican style arrived, and within 12 days, John Knox was gone, dismissed. John, we don't need you. He went to Geneva, and along with 20 or so others, formed a small church. And he was in Geneva for a period of 5 years, where he spent his time learning from Calvin. Now, he was 5 years older than Calvin, but he spent 5 years sitting at Calvin's feet. He listened and he learned concerning the sovereignty of God, the five marks of the Reformation. And he wrote this: Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion to be so sincerely reformed, I have not seen in any other place. The true preaching of Christ is one thing, beloved, but manners and the reformed life is what really gets the job done. Emerson said, "Your actions speak so loud, I can't hear your words." Geneva was the greatest experience of John Knox's life. When Mary Tudor died, succeeded by Elizabeth, the Reformation in England was resumed. Most of Knox's congregation of 20 left Switzerland and returned, but Knox had written a pamphlet, a treatise on the rule of women, which offended the Queen, and he was not welcome in England. He returned to Edinburgh in May of 1559. His sincere desire to be a watchman can be heard in his words, crying while face down in the dirt. He pled with God, "Give me Scotland or I die." And he set about to inculcate the same school of Christ in Edinburgh that he had experienced in Geneva. And God blessed. The people heard and heeded God's word. And for centuries, the Reformed people of Scotland were the models for all others. And the church in the United States is indebted to the watchman, John Knox, the Scot of Scots, the faithful watchman of God, the one who proved that one man can make a difference. One man can warn the impudent and hard-hearted. And such is the role of the preacher. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we're all preachers, don't you know? Yes, we truly are the priesthood of all believers. Let's stir our stumps. Let's be faithful and true watchmen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the Reformation people, for all that Thou didst do in and through the lives of those who were so faithful, who have set before us without equivocation the real truth of the Scriptures, that Thou alone art the author of our salvation, that Thou didst prove to us the fullness of love in Christ Jesus, make it possible for us to know Thee as the only wise God, as Savior, work mightily in us that we might believe, and enabled us to trust in Christ Jesus alone. How we thank Thee for this, and for the five marks of the Reformation, which we take to heart, which we decisively and without question state and affirm in the positive way. We are for salvation in Christ and in Him alone, and all that that means as our manners and our lives are reformed. Make us Thy witnesses, O God. Make us Thy faithful watchmen, that in our day and time we might know the peace that comes with people who understand Thy will and do it. In Jesus' name, amen.